Move on now in our series of studies here at the Australian Camp, 1982 to number 8 at 10:45 on Sunday morning, December 26. Let's go back now to a deeper study of the last verses of Revelation chapter 11. We're looking at the various events which transpire under the seventh trumpet. It's now time to look at these in considerably more detail. I promised you I'd look up the reference in Great Controversy, which confirms the fact that Christ receives his kingdom at the close of probation in fulfillment of the statement made in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Here is the reference on page 480 in the book Great Controversy. The text is quoted, "And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." The coming of Christ here described is not his second coming to the earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom which will be given him at the close of his work as a mediator. It is this coming, and not his second advent to the earth, that was foretold in prophecy to take place at the termination of 2,200 days in 1844. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration on behalf of man, to perform the work of the investigative judgment, and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Now the statement says very specifically, he comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom. That took place back in 1844, which will be given him at the close of his work as a mediator. So what point of time then, according to Great Controversy, will Jesus Christ receive the kingdoms of this world? At the close of probation, the termination of his work as a mediator. Then will be fulfilled the words of Revelation 11 verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, marginal reference to my Bible points us across to Revelation 12 and verse 10. It says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." This text, however, does not say that Jesus Christ on the cross, which is when that verse was fulfilled, and we shall learn from the Desire of Ages when we come to look at Revelation 12, it does not say that then Christ came into possession of his kingdom, but rather the kingdom was assured. Now, we said in our last study period that Revelation 11 verse 19 was fulfilled, or the first half was fulfilled back in 1844, when the temple of God was opened and the people of God were able to look upon the contents of the temple, that is the most holy place, and to understand the special work that God designed them to experience as a result. Now, at times there are second applications to Scripture, and there's a second application to this particular verse which we'll read about in various statements in the Spirit of Prophecy, so we'll recognize or escape any confusion so far as the two different events are concerned. I'll read now from the Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 972, and this refers not to a past but to a future event. In fact, one which will take place at the end of the 1,000 years, as various statements will confirm. And this is a direct comment on the words in Revelation 11, verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." I now come back to Revelation 11, verse 19. "When God's temple in heaven is opened, what a triumphant time that will be for all who have been faithful and true. In the temple we see in the Ark of the Testament, in which were placed the two tables of stone on which are written God's law. These tables of stone will be brought forth from their hiding place, and on them will be seen the Ten Commandments engraved by the finger of God. These tables of stone now lying in the Ark of the Testament will be a convincing testimony to the truth that the truth and binding claims of God's law. Now, has that as yet happened? Has that opening of God's temple yet happened? No, it hasn't. That's a future event. This is written in 1902, and it was definitely a future event at that point of time, and does not point back to what took place in 1844. Let's read now one or two more statements in regard to this. We'll turn back to a comment on Exodus, the 31st chapter and verse 18, which is in volume 1 of the commentary, of course, where further information is given in regard to the hidden ark and the hidden Ten Commandment law. I read now, "And he," Christ, "gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communicating with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written by the finger of God. Nothing written on those tables could be blotted out. The precious record of the law was placed in the Ark of the Testament and is still there, safely hidden from the human family." Now, where is it hidden? Down upon this earth or up in heaven? Down upon this earth. Because this is a definite reference to the two tables of stone that God gave to Moses upon Mount Sinai. Now, I'll go back to a previous statement to confirm the fact that these two tables of stone are exact copies of two other tables of stone which are up in the heavenly sanctuary. "I warn you, do not place your influence against God's commandments. That law is just as you have read it in the temple of heaven. Men may trample upon its copy here below, but the original is kept in the ark of God in heaven, and on the cover of this ark, right above that law, is the mercy seat. Jesus stands right there before that ark to mediate for man." Now, I said there was two. This statement said there were two tables of stone up there. It doesn't say this. It simply says a copy is up. Now, I beg your pardon. The original is up there, of which the two tables of stone are a copy. But in the next table, which I was reading previously, it's not talking about the original, but about the copy. I'll read it again so we've got this point really clear. "And Christ gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communicating with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written by the finger of God." Is that the original or the copy? That's the copy. "Nothing written on those tables could be blotted out. The precious record of the law was placed in the ark of the testament and is still there, safely hidden from the human family. But in God's appointed time, he will bring forth these tables of stone," the copy or the original? The copy. "To be a testimony to all the world against the disregard of his commandments and against the idolatrous worship of a counterfeit Sabbath." Now, when will this take place? Let's read on. "There are abundant evidences of the immutability of God's law. It was written with the finger of God, never to be obliterated, never to be destroyed. The tables of stone are hidden by God to be produced in the great judgment day, just as he wrote them." That came from Review and Herald, March 26, 1908, or 1109, Volume 1 of the Bible Commentary. And now from the Review and Herald of January 28, 1909, we read these words: "When the judgment shall set, and the books shall be opened, and every man shall be judged according to the things written in the books, then the tables of stone, hidden by God until that day, will be presented before the world as a standard of righteousness. Then men and women will see that the prerequisite of their salvation is obedience to the perfect law of God. None will find excuse for sin. By the righteous principles of that law, men will receive their sentence of life or of death." Let's together look at what the statement actually says to identify which judgment is being referred to. It says, "When the judgment shall set," which means it was future, a future judgment in 1909, right? Now, in 1909, was there a present judgment going on? Which one? The investigative judgment for the dead. "Now, when this judgment shall sit, and the books shall be opened, and every man shall be judged according to the things written in the books." Now, what judgment is every man judged? What judgment alone? Right, at the end of the 1,000 years. The judgment which is presently going on is concerned only with the cases of God's people, God's professed people. It's not concerned with the cases of all men. But the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years will be concerned with the cases of all men, including the righteous, because our case that we presented before the wicked who will then recognize the total justice of God in our case. So both the righteous and the wicked will be judged at the end of 1,000 years. So literally then, every man should be judged in that judgment. Now when that judgment takes place, not before, then the tables of stone, hidden by God till that day, will be presented before the world as a standard of righteousness. I'll turn now to Prophets and Kings, page 453. Wherein we have a further statement in regard to this particular problem. And here it says, among the righteous still in Jerusalem, to whom had been made plain the divine purpose, were some who determined to place beyond the reach of ruthless hands the sacred ark containing the tables of stone on which had been traced the precepts of the Decalogue. This they did. With mourning and sadness, they secreted the ark in a cave where it was to be hidden from the people of Judah and of Israel and Judah because of their sins, and was to be no more restored to them. That sacred ark is yet hidden. It has never been disturbed since it was secreted or hidden in that cave by Jeremiah and some of his friends. Now, possibly you've heard recently of a man in America who claims that the sacred ark has been found. The moment I read that, of course, I instantly recognized the poor man was deceived. It was a hoax of some sort. Maybe someone had put an ark there. He found a false ark, but he could not find the real ark because it will not be brought out until what point of time? The great judgment day when every man shall be judged according to the things found in that sacred ark. Now, Sister White has made a very specific application to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19 to that future opening up of the temple of God and of the bringing forth of the Ark of His Testament. But this does not deny that the text has a more direct and previous application to what took place back in 1844. Now, the same thing, the same kind of double application is found in the book Christ Object Lessons in regard to the opening up of the seven seals. Let me just find the statement here in a moment, and I'll read it to you. In the meantime, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And in chapter 5 you read there about the concern of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, because there was no one, about the concern of John rather, because there was no one found who could open the seven seals. And that meant, of course, that the future of the world was to be left hidden and God's eternal purposes were not to be fulfilled. Now, we know, of course, that the seven seals are open to us today. We don't have to wait till the end of 1,000 years to read what those seven seals contain. But what about the Jewish leaders back in Christ's day? They do have to wait till the end of 1,000 years. So read now in Christ Object Lessons, page 294. Thus the Jewish leaders made their choice. Their decision was registered in the book, which John saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, the book that no man could open. In all its vindictiveness, this decision will appear before them in the day when this book is unsealed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, then listen now. I'm reading this text to help us to better understand Revelation chapter 11 verse 19 and the double application of chapter 11 and verse 19. All right then. We'll take first of all Revelation chapter 4. And this of course is the unsealing of the seals. Now we're plainly told in Christ's Object Lessons that the persecutors of Christ, I just put here the word priests for short, should be P-I-S-T-S. The priests for sure, the persecutors of Christ. Now, when will that book be unsealed to them? Today or in the future? In their day or in the future? Right, in the future. The unsealing, so far as they are concerned, will be in the future. But what about God's true people? Do we have to wait till the end of 1,000 years? No, it's unsealed to us today, right? Now, back in 1844, during the days of the seventh trumpet, the temple of God was opened and the Ark of God's Testament and so forth was seen at that time by God's true people. So the Advent people back in 1844 saw the open temple and the law of God in that temple, right? But what about the wicked? What about the fallen churches? What about all those who rejected the truth of God? What about the vast majority in the world even now? Has the temple of God been opened to them yet? No, it has not. When will it be? Again, in the future, at the end of the 1,000 years. So see the parallel between these two scriptures, don't you? Plainly. So there's definitely a double application to both of those scriptures because of the two different situations occupied by two different classes of people. Those who have their eyes open to see, as the Advent folk did back in 1844 and ever since, and those who did not, as is the case with all those who turned their backs upon the message which God had for them at that time. So I think we've established now quite plainly then that the 19th verse of Revelation chapter 11 has a past and a future application. And certainly it's going to be a very wonderful, triumphant time for God's people when the second application of both Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 11, 19 takes place. Let's go back now and see the tremendous message which God has for us in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 down to 19. Because this, of course, envisages the final triumph of the people of God as we come down to the end of time. Now, I know that a number of you have seen the study on the 2 days of opportunity. I don't plan to give it today again, but I do want to refer to some of the high points of that presentation. And for the sake of one or two new folk amongst us, I'd like to give enough of it to put the thing together intelligibly. Now, the 2 days of opportunity concern the privilege extended to the Jewish people, and when they failed, the turning to another people, which the Word of God regards or terms as being Gentiles in the flesh. Without doubt, you and I, of course, are classified as being Gentiles as so far as our flesh is concerned, but so far as our spiritual experience is concerned, what are we? We are Jews, we are Israel. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 26 or 29, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, God called ancient Israel to establish in the land of Palestine the spiritual crossroads of the world. The temple in Jerusalem was to be a house of prayer for all people. The Jews would extend their borders until they literally encompassed and possessed the entire world. And we say this, of course, in the authority of the Word of God as written in the book Prophets and Kings. Let's just turn back now to this statement, which is quite familiar to many of us by this time. Page 19 in the book Prophets and Kings. The children of Israel were to occupy all the territory which God appointed them. Those nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed. But it was God's purpose that by the revelation of his character, through Israel, men should be drawn unto him. To all the world, the gospel invitation was to be given. Through the teaching of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before the nations, and all who would look upon him should live. All who, like Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess, turned from idolatry to the worship of the true God, would unite themselves with his chosen people. As the numbers of Israel increased, they were to enlarge their borders until their kingdom should embrace the world. But ancient Israel did not fulfill God's purpose. Prophets and Kings, page 19. Now let's just review a little of Daniel with this principle in mind. And Daniel understood very, very plainly, of course, the fact that Israel had failed rather miserably in fulfilling their God-given task. They had been given opportunity following opportunity until they had been taken captive in the mighty land of Babylon. During that sojourn in the foreign land, most of them failed to learn the lesson, but continued their commercial endeavors to make themselves rich and powerful. When they did come back from Babylon, God brought them back to re-establish his system of religion or worship in the promised land. Now, to Daniel were given two visions, or one vision, I should say, one communication. The first vision was back in Daniel chapter 8 and concerned the 2,300 days, and the second was in chapter 9, which concerned the 70 weeks of the 490 years. Now, because of the close connection between this and the seventh trumpet, I want to establish that again this morning. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're dealing with familiar prophecy, of course, so far as we're concerned, as this is the happy hunting ground of Adventist theology. Now, in verse 24, the Word of God says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, what does the word determine mean? A determination means that there has been a council. A decision has been reached. A determination, because a determination means a decision. It means a conclusion has been decided upon. It means a limitation has been agreed to. And so 490 years have been set aside or determined as the limitation for the Jewish people in which to accomplish certain things. Now, what were those certain things? They were to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, in his wonderful little book entitled The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection, A.T. Jones makes the point that there are only two ways in which such objectives can be realized. And they are that, first of all, within the hearts and lives of every one of God's true people, everlasting righteousness has been brought in, transgression is finished and sin has ended, on the one hand. And on the other hand, of course, this is achieved by the extermination from the face of the earth of all those within whom these things are eternally established. So it involves the destruction of the wicked on the one side, and it involves the destruction of sin from the righteous on the other side. Now, we know perfectly well, of course, that Jewish people failed to achieve those objectives inside that 490-year determination. And when they failed to achieve that inside those 490 years of opportunity, then their day of opportunity had forever ended. And by the sure word of God, never again can Jerusalem or the land of the Jews or the Jewish people ever be God's peculiar people, his instruments to bring salvation to others. When I was discussing in Brisbane just a few days ago, or a couple of weeks back now, with a very nice person down there that is talking with us about the future of the Jew in Bible prophecy, I said to him, now think about it, I said, why should the Jew have special favour above the Gentile? As far as God is concerned, he's no respecter of persons. In Jesus Christ, we're all one, be we Jew, Gentile, Parthian, Greek, Scythian, Arab, or anything else. And God does not give special favour to one people. That's not God's way. The only reason why the children of Israel did what they did were God's special people back in the Old Testament, because they were the ones who were the inheritors of the commission given to Abraham. They were the ones who were the custodians of his truth, and not because they were Jews as such. And likewise, in his last days, of course, God still there's no respecter of persons, but all men are equal so far as he is concerned. And so there's no place at all for the return of the Jew in modern theology. Let's now very quickly draw a diagram to cover the prophecy we're looking at to help us to better appreciate Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. First of all, we have the 70 years of captivity when the Jews were in Babylon, beginning back in 606 BC and ending in 536 BC when the Medo-Persian kings made their first edict or decree permitting the Israelites to go back to their own country. Babylon fell, of course, in 538 BC, which was 2 years before the Jews obtained their freedom. Now, prior to this period of time, there had been a long series of fallings away on the part of God's folk. The last and worst, of course, being from Solomon's time down to the actual captivity in King Hezekiah's day. Then in the last day of Belshazzar's reign, God gave to Daniel the wonderful vision of Daniel chapter 8, in which was asked the question, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And the answer, 2,300 days. Now, in the ninth chapter, we find that Daniel was given the information contained there in the first year of the new regime. The new monarchy, the Medo-Persian kingdom, had been established in the first year of that reign. Daniel received that particular information which explained the 2,300 days. And there God said, 490 years is determined upon thy people to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and bring an everlasting righteousness, beginning, of course, in 457 BC and ending down here in 34 AD. And the last week, of course, marked the crucifixion as being the event in the middle of that final week. And we have, of course, the 7 years or 49 years and the 483 years that lead down to the coming of Jesus Christ in 27 AD. Now remember that God said, he did not say they would do it in that time. He said, 490 years is given to you in which to do it if you will. Did they? They didn't. Now people often ask me the question, if God foresaw that they could have done this in the 490 years, then why did he speak about 2,300 years? For the very simple reason that God foresaw that what they could have done, they would not do. And because they would not do it, what did God then say? 2,300 years. Now, when God knew they would not, does this mean he say, well, what's the use of offering it to them? Would God say that? No, because God must still give them the opportunity in justice and fairness. And furthermore, the very giving of the opportunity did bring some certain benefits to God's cause, because during that period, there was some progress made, some foundations laid, and certainly some very, very valuable lessons offered. Now, the 2,300 days begins at the same point of time as the 490 years, right? And if we extend that line, the 2,300 years, and build a parallel of the subsequent history, we will find that, as Paul said, that there would come a falling away. And so subsequent to the cross, if we start the drawing here, here is a tremendous uprising of the apostolic church followed by the falling away. Let's bring the falling away over on this side now to parallel this falling away. And now we come to the Dark Ages from 538 to 1798, when the very same conditions which existed during the 70 years of captivity were repeated during the 1260 years of captivity. Let's compare them. In the days of Daniel, what about the daily? Was it taken away? Yes. Yes. What about during this 1260-day period? It was taken away. What about the sanctuary during the 70 years? Was it cast down? Yes. What about during the 1260 years? Same thing. We understand, of course, that the casting down of the sanctuary during the 1260 years was the teaching fostered by the Babylonian churches that there was no sanctuary up in heaven, but rather was located down here upon the earth. And every Roman Catholic church was a true antitype of the Old Testament sanctuary, which it wasn't, because the antitype was up in heaven. All right, now were the saints of God trodden down during the 70 years? Were they? Were they again trodden down during the 1260 years? Right? So every condition which belonged to the 70 years was repeated during the 1260 years of papal supremacy. Now, just as there was a gap between 536 and 457, so there's a gap between 1798 and the year 1844, which of course marks the end of the 2,300-day period. In other words, the 2,300 days links two identical points in history, the beginning of a day of opportunity in which the work of God could have been finished. Let's now just briefly compare the period from 1844 down to our present time, and we'll find that the very same commission given to the Jews back in 457 BC was repeated to the Advent people in 1844, but in different words. Let's compare the two expressions. In 457 BC, the Word of God says, 490 years are given in which to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and bring an everlasting righteousness. But in Revelation chapter 10, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now can you recognize that both statements say the same thing? Because the mystery of God, according to Colossians 1 verse 27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now when Christ is fully formed in you, the hope of glory, what about transgression in you? Is it finished? Absolutely. Is sin ended? Absolutely. Is everlasting righteousness brought in? Absolutely. So therefore, the finishing of the mystery of God, or the ending of the mystery of God, is the finishing of transgression, the making of the end of sin, and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. So what difference was there between what God commissioned the Jews to do back in 457 BC and what God commissioned the Advent folk to do in 1844? What difference? There's no difference. Now, the history which took place before 457 BC was repeated in the history taking place before 1844 AD. In both cases, the great falling away. In both cases, the Babylonian captivity. In both cases, the coming out to receive a commission to rebuild the truth of God's sanctuary, to restore the daily, and to free God's folk from oppression and so forth. Now, one difference is this, that whereas God said to the Jewish people they had a limitation of 490 years, God did not tell us exactly how many years of limitation were placed upon the Advent people. God didn't tell us that. The one thing we do know, and that is this, that God said, that whereas he said 490 years are determined upon them to do something, here God says, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, or as Revelation 10 plainly says, the mystery of God should be finished or shall be finished. It will be finished. And nowhere in the Word of God do we find a single reference to a third day of opportunity. This time, the work is going to go through. Now, we appreciate the accuracy of this prophecy, of course, because when God said in Daniel 8:14, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, another translation says the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. Now, where is its rightful place? Up in heaven, not down upon this earth. Now, of course, it was there all the time, but in the minds of God's people, where was the sanctuary up until October 23, 1844? On this earth. Now, God said, at the end of 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be restored to its rightful place. The 2,300 days ended on October 22, 1844, and it was still in its wrong place. In the early hours of the very next morning, immediately after the end of the 2,300 days, in the minds of God's people, where was the sanctuary placed or replaced? Right back where it belonged, up in heaven. Such is the accuracy of Bible prophecy, right to the very hour and the day specified in the Word of God. Now, we know, of course, that the Jewish folk began well, so did the Advent people. Then came the same sad falling away, and likewise with the Advent people, there came the same sad falling away, as you can read in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, when the Word says the Laodicean condition had become the condition of this people, and the Laodicean does not have the gold, which is faith that works by love, the white raiment, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or the eye cell, which is spiritual discernment. In other words, he is destitute of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there arose up in the days of the Jewish people, I won't go into all this in detail, but the Roman religion through Herod the Great became combined with the Jewish religion, just as the work of Barnhouse and Martin, the papal religion has become combined with Adventism to produce a new religion altogether. Now, God sent a message back there in the days of Christ, and as a result, a little company came out to stand in the light, and that little company became blessed with three wonderful treasures. They were victory, unity, and separation. Victory, unity, and separation. Now, when this was achieved, what did God then impart to the people who had those three qualifications? The former rain, didn't he? God gave that people the outpouring of the former rain, and tremendous were the results. Now today, again, in this time, when we find a unification between Babylonian and Adventist principles, which is becoming more marked every day, men like Desford, of course, are very strong leaders in this regard, the sanctuary is being rejected, the old fundamentals are going, and Babylonian concepts take the place of God's truth in the Adventist world, there is a message in the world which preaches the pure, unadulterated, original Advent message, with all the glorious light added, of course, in 1888, and what God has given to us beyond that in our present time. Now, do we find around the world a little company is coming out? And do we find that as the Spirit of Prophecy talks about this very point of time, that reference after reference is made to a little company standing in the light? Is that the language of Spirit of Prophecy? Again and again, I can give you one, for instance, in respect to the experience of Joshua and the angel, which is a very immediate experience coming to God's folk in the near future. And the word of God here definitely talks in terms of the little company standing in the light at that point of time. And just find the statement quickly. So I had it here quite quickly. Anyway, somewhere about page 589, page 590 in the book Prophets and Kings. I'll find it for you and give it to you next tape rather than hold up the tape recordings, which we're busy with at the moment. But the statement is definitely there. It says the little company at that point are the faithful children of God. Now, in this message, of course, the essential emphasis on personal victory over sin, the forming in our hearts and lives of the mystery of God, and that leads to a very blessed and wonderful unity, which despite little frictions now and again is very, very wonderful, clear around the world. And of course we have an experience of total separation from the churches which have rejected this light and truth. Now when these experiences have been developed to God's satisfaction, and the time has come, that what will be poured out upon this little company? The latter rain, and this time the work of God will be finished. As Great Controversy, page 390 says, the fourth angel will accomplish the work which God has sent him to do. So the sounding forth of the seventh angel, which began back in 1844, is a restatement of the opportunity given to the Jewish people back in 457 BC. Now, of course, we have the lesson of their experience before us. We have the unfortunate precedent of their failure, and therefore there's no excuse at all for us to fail as they failed at that point of time. Now, this great work of preparation began with the opening of the temple of God in heaven. Let's read verse 19 again, Revelation chapter 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Let's turn back now to Great Controversy, page 425, to help us to appreciate somewhat the importance of the opening of that temple so far as God's folk were concerned, a people who were very confident that they were ready at that time to be translated directly to heaven from this earth. Now, I want to make the point that in 1844, the Advent folk, who certainly had been extremely diligent in their preparation for Christ's second coming, thought that the work of preparation in them was complete and that they were ready to go home when Christ appeared on October 22, 1844. But of course they were sadly mistaken, because they didn't realize the full qualifications necessary for people to be ready for translation. Perhaps I'll read from early writings, page 237, first of all. A spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. And this is in reference to the folk who were living just prior to October 22, 1844. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it, and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. But they weren't, were they? Why weren't they? Because they weren't ready. They received the fullness of the first department's ministry, but not the fullness of the second department's ministry. I read on. But they were destined again to be sadly disappointed. The time to which they looked, expecting deliverance, passed. They were still upon the earth, and the effects of the curse never seemed more visible. They had placed their affections on heaven, and in sweet anticipation had tasted immortal deliverance, but their hopes were not realized. Now in the book Great Controversy, page 424 and 5, we find this thought is very plainly and strongly reiterated. This coming is foretold also by the prophet Malachi, and that was Christ coming to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. Malachi wrote as follows, "The Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The coming of the Lord to his temple was sudden, unexpected to his people. They were not looking for him there. They expected him to come to earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There is still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Not just through them, but for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priest and his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. And that, of course, is what is encompassed in the words of Revelation 11, verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." Now, let's take one point alone before we have to close out, as our time is getting by now. Prior to 1844, the people of God had not looked into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. They had not looked into the ark of his testament. They had not looked upon the law of God in its fullness. They had not recognized, for instance, that the fourth commandment requires the observance of the seventh day and not the first day of the week. And there are many other things that they had yet to learn about the sanctuary service, about their health reform and dress reform and education reform and so forth. There was much which had to be learned before they were ready in themselves to experience translation. Because the people who shall be translated from this earth must be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And while those folk back there put away every known sin, they had not yet put away all sin. Just as today, hopefully, we put away all known sin, but we can't say we have put away yet all sin. Not until we've seen it all, and in turn put it away, can we rejoice in that glorious knowledge, which we won't have anyway, of course, until the judgment is sat, and we finally receive the seal and hear the voice of God speaking our deliverance from the man of sin and his power during the time of Jacob's trouble. So, in our next study period, we'll move on to look into the sanctuary service to a small extent. This is not, of course, this is the study of Revelation and not just the sanctuary by itself, so we can't do it as deeply as we might, but deeply enough to appreciate the fact that there is a great work of preparation yet to be done and the need for us to be very diligent and earnest in that preparatory work. And perhaps I should be inviting you folk to ask questions if you have any on these presentations.